to Psalm 119. And this morning we will read verses 65 to 72. Perhaps your Bible has the little word teth at the beginning of that. As I mentioned last night, this is an acrostic poem or hymn. And this is the next, the ninth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So each of the verses begin with this Hebrew letter teth, similar to our T. You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You're good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Thus far, God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray. We bless your name, Almighty God, that you have preserved and kept us through the night and given us rest and have brought us back together on this day. We bless you because you are our God. We bless you because you greatly have blessed us in Christ Jesus. And we long to know you better, and we long to live in your presence according to your word. And so we ask that now, as we come again to its study and preaching, that your Spirit, who inspired these words, will illumine our understanding and open them unto us in their preaching, that you might have all glory in our lives, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
A number of years ago, a man named Shelton Van Alken wrote a book entitled Severe Mercy. The book chronicled his journey with his wife through her illness and death. Before they were converted, they would have had what we would have called an idyllic marriage. They were perfectly suited. They were intellectually matched. They were great lovers in every respect. Of course, she was his idol. God converted them. And shortly after the conversion, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. So the book chronicles what he was going through and struggling with her imminent death. He began a correspondence with C.S. Lewis during that time, who had just gone through the same experience himself. He'd married Joy kind of to help her, but she became the great love of his life. And she also died of cancer. And perhaps you have read or seen the film of his struggles afterwards. But as God dealt with Van Alken through the trials, this led to the title of the book, A Severe Mercy. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. Many of you have been through severe trials. I know the stories of many of you and the difficulties that you've had in your lives. And they're nothing less than severe. Now, others of you will have had trials. And for you children, even the trials you've had can often be very severe. Now, some have had even more difficult trials to undergo. But we all have trials and difficulties in our lives. And if you haven't had a severe trial yet, I can just about guarantee that you will sometime between now and entering into glory or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reality of the trials is verifiable. But how about the mercy? Do you see God's mercy in your trials? In the severest of your trials, do you see God's mercy? That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to see in this stanza. It began last night with the opening stanza, where God declares his blessing to us if we seek him according to his word. If we seek to keep clear consciences and live by his revelation, he delights in blessing us. But we included in those blessings that God gives to us, as our Savior does, the blessing of trial. In the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude is, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. Later, when he's dealing with the apostles and he's telling them how God will, in fact, recompense and care for his people in this age when we deny ourselves and make sacrifices for him, he says God's going to give you all these things with persecutions. And so, even as we've thought about God's blessings, we recognize they come to us with trials and persecutions. But in fact, God wants us, even there in the opening stanza, to think about our trials and persecutions as part of God's blessing. Now, the psalmist builds in on the first stanza with the second one, addressing young people in particular, how you keep your way, how you develop godly habits. In the third stanza, asking God to deal with us and teach us from His Word and deliver us from the reproach of men. In the fourth stanza, our need to be upheld by God in our trials and our griefs and to endure and be faithful. In the next stanza, a prayer for sanctification. This is one I had trouble not dealing with. It's one of my favorite stanzas. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it. And it shows how God inclines our hearts to obedience. And then in the next stanza, beginning in 41, how we live on the basis of God's compassion and loving kindness and wait on Him. And then asking God to act to us, 49, on the basis of His covenant. We saw last night that part of the blessing of God comes to us as covenant blessing. And when you read the Bible addressed to God, remember, that's covenant language. Remember God said with respect to Israel and Egypt, He remembered them. He had forgotten them. So when the psalmist says, remember the word to your servant, he's saying, act to me on the basis of your covenant and your covenant promise. And tomorrow we'll come back to how these things help us to pray. And then in the next stanza, he declares that God is his portion, that the Lord is what he has chosen. This is his top priority, to serve God, to do so continually. But he recognized that even with that resolve, and it's a resolve that you'll find straight through the Psalms, that we all have a remnant of sin. Thus, the need for trials. And that's what the Holy Spirit is showing us now in this stanza 65 to 72. That God, in fact, in His goodness, afflicts us that we may learn better to love and obey Him in dependence upon His grace. In goodness, God afflicts us that we may learn better to love and obey Him in dependence upon His grace. So we'll look at three things from this stanza. I want to show you in the first place the blessing of trials, building on that, the benefits of trials, and then third, behavior in trials. So the blessing of trials or the goodness of trials. The psalmist in this stanza declares the goodness of God. That is the foundation on which we build. Verse 68, you are good and you do good. Is that your testimony this morning? That God is good and God does good. Do you recognize the significance of God's goodness? In Exodus 34, or actually in 33, when God had, the children of Israel had made the golden calf and God had said that, yes, He'd pardon them, but He wasn't going to go with them. They were too sinful. And Moses said, if you don't go, I don't go. Pled with him as the covenant mediator, and God said, yes, I will go with you. Moses, knowing that people are sinful, asked God to show him His glory. And God reminded Moses that no finite man can look on my glory, but he says, I will show you my goodness. Have you ever thought about the goodness being the glory of God? Well, that's what God says. And so he passes by, he lets Moses see a little something of the kind of the afterburner of God's jet engine. There's something that Moses sees as God takes the hand away from the eye, so to speak. But What's important is in Exodus 34 that in verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah God." Now look at this. "Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." That is God's goodness. He said, "My goodness will pass by before you." And God's goodness is this little constellation of these five attributes. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and full of loving kindness. That's God's covenant love and faithfulness. He's always going to keep his word and deal with us. And because of that, he goes on to say he pardons our sin, but also because of that, if you play games with grace, he will judge your sin, but will show loving kindness unto 1,000 generations. Now that's God's goodness. And when the psalmist wrote these words, remember Scripture is building on Scripture. When he says, "You're good and you do good," he is mindful of this revelation of God's glory, which is God's goodness, compassion, grace, patience, long-suffering, covenant love, and faithfulness. So he declares that God is good, which I hope you declare this morning with him, and you do good. You do good. And so he begins the psalm by saying, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." He does good to us because he is our covenant God and we are his servants. He uses the covenant name, Jehovah. And he uses the declaration that he is the servant of Jehovah, standing in this very special relationship that every one of you has if you're in Christ Jesus. Even as children in the church, if you've not yet come to profess Christ, you're still under his covenant love and goodness. And you're his servant. He's your Lord and Master, which means you are to serve him. And that begins by taking Christ as your Savior, and then professing Christ before men as your Savior. So he's good and he does good. And you say, "Of course, I know that and I believe it, but I am in difficult times." Where is God's goodness in my life? Perhaps you even asked the question today. Where is God doing good in my life? Where is God's mercy and compassion in my life? Because my life is difficult and my trials are innumerable. Well, the psalmist goes on to say that God in his goodness actually afflicts us. He says in 68, "You're good and do good," but look at 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." In verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Notice the word "good." God is good and does good, but I'm in trials. But no, the psalmist teaches us to say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Because it's the mark of fatherly love. This is what Solomon teaches in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, repeated then in Hebrews chapter 12. "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." You see, the writer of Hebrews says that affliction is a sign that you're the legitimate child of God. You're not a bastard. William Perkins gave the illustration that two boys were fighting in the street. And a man comes up and he grabs one of them and he carries them away. And Perkins says, "What do you know about that man and that boy?" That was the boy's father. He didn't deal with the other child. He dealt with his son. And so what the psalmist is teaching us is that God afflicts us. It's good because he's afflicting us as a father. Now, you children don't like spankings, do you? I hope not. But do you get spanked? And when you get spanked, it's not fun, but it's good. It's good because you've got sinful behavior and your parents love you, and they are seeking by God's grace to root out of your life that sinful behavior. That's what God is doing for us in our trials. And that's why the psalmist can say, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." All right, you say, "I can go that far." But my afflictions really aren't from God. My afflictions right now are at the hands of people. I'm being wrongly treated, maybe by a spouse, by a parent, by a fellow worker or an employer. Perhaps you're being gossiped about and slandered. You're being persecuted. Now, I can understand it's good when God afflicts me. But now, what about these evil people that are causing great grief in my life? And a lot of you have experienced that. And if you haven't, you will. Well, so the psalmist takes us the next step. Not only is God good and does good, He does good to us in our afflictions. But notice in this paragraph, this stanza, the particular nature of the psalmist's afflictions. He says, "The arrogant have forged a lie against me. Their heart is covered with fat." Verses 69 and 70. Now, I mentioned last night that the main themes of the psalm are the Word of God and our communion with God in His Word. But there are sub-themes. One of those is that I didn't mention is that the psalm itself is something like a map for our pilgrim's journey. It's a pilgrim's progress chronicled through Scripture. And so it treats us as pilgrims. And because of our pilgrim status, the psalmist deals a great deal with persecution. Actually starts in the second stanza, where he talks about the, or in the third stanza, he says that princes have set themselves against him in verse 23. 22, took my reproach and contempt, even though princes sit and talk about me. And so, through these stanzas, he talks about oppression, slander, persecution. Here he describes the nature of his enemies. They're arrogant. Again, a theme that runs through the psalm. Boastful, proud, and arrogant. Why? Because their hearts are enveloped in fatness. They are spiritually dead. They are dull. And these are the kind of people that are attacking the psalmist. But do you see what he's saying? That in the midst of these arrogant persecutors, God is the one who's dealing with him and doing good. You get oppressed by a senior officer. Is that good? Ultimately, it's good. Because the psalmist teaches us that in all things, God is the one at work and is doing good for his children. For his children. Remember, this is a covenant relationship. This is not for the unconverted. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, the only possible benefit in your trial right now is it could be used of God to quicken you and cause you to seek God's favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the trials that you now suffer are but preludes, previews of what's coming in hell. So the psalmist begins by pointing out the goodness or the blessing of God in our trials. But he gives that legs, feet. He makes it very concrete. He goes on to detail the things that God does for us, the particular benefits that come to us in our trials. In the first place is he turns us around. He's dealing with sin. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So just as we must discipline our children and we'll spank our children because they are going in a sinful direction, so God is bringing into our lives these afflictions, yes, even at the hands of others, to bring us up short, to make us aware of the sin that's in our lives. Now, sometimes God's afflictions will be particularly addressed to a particular behavior in your life. And the relationship will be close enough that you'll have no difficulty in discerning what this particular chastening is about. But don't make the mistake of Job and his friends to think that all chastening must be because of sin. Specific sin. Now, chastening is sometimes simply because we are yet sinners. And so he describes the nature of the persecutors. Their hearts are enveloped in fat. Well, that's what our hearts were like, right, before we were born again. And when God converted us in his divine wisdom, he didn't take away all of the bent towards sin. He determined to leave within us a remnant of sin for a lifelong struggle. And so sometimes our chastening is simply a refining process. It's not rooting out a particular sin, but sin. And sometimes it is even beyond that. It's simply for the manifestation of God's glory. Isn't that what Jesus said about the man born blind? For the manifestation of God's glory. And sometimes what God's doing in your life is for others. For others. As they see what God is doing in you and how God gives you grace in the midst of those trials. And he's polishing you, and your testimony is glowing, and great glory is coming to God. So it begins there with sin. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And of course, then, that leads the other way, and that is, I'm obeying. We believe in God's commandments, verse 66. Well, then we believe that they're his word and his commandments. And so he then says in 70, I delight in your law. Once my heart was covered with fat like theirs. But I delight in your law. And so we obey. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. 67, but now I keep your word. So God roots out sin, and God strengthens us in the pathway of obedience. Now, another benefit, we could say that there's the mortification, the positive obedience. The third benefit is a increased pleasure and delight in God's word. We recognize it's God's word that interprets these things to us. Verse 65, you've dealt with your servant according to your word. He says that now he delights in the law of God, verse 70. See, one of the things that your afflictions will do is drive you into the arms of Christ. One of the things you'll see in this psalm is that there's no distance between the Word and the God of the Word. Now, we'll deal with that quite particularly in the last sermon tomorrow. But I mentioned last night that it's the theme is we're communing with God through his Word. And what he says about the Word, he says about God. And what he says about God, he actually says about the Word. And so in a subsequent stanza, Lamed, verse 89, he actually gives God's attributes to the Bible. And so it's God's Word, and it manifests the beauty of God in your life and enables you to commune with God. You see, we're seeking God and his word, not just abstract facts and knowledge. And when we're able to commune with God through the word, it becomes so precious to us. So he says in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. Just imagine the whole treasure chest. You went out there and the sound, and you found a whole treasure chest full of gold and rubies and pearls and all of this great treasure. My. And the psalmist says that the word of God is more precious to him and more valuable to him than thousands of those treasure chests. Notice again how he defines the Bible here. The law of your mouth. We talked last night about the commandments of God. But now it's even more specific, isn't it? Why is the word precious? Because when you pick up the Bible to read it, this is God speaking to you. It's the law of his mouth. You're in a conversation with God, and your afflictions drive you to God, to commune with him through his word. And his word is so precious to you. And that's been your experience, hasn't it? How many times has it been in trial that the word of God takes on a whole new dimension of beauty and glory for you. Now, unfortunately, we get through the trial and we become less attracted to the Word, which simply means we need volume two of trials. So we'll come back to the Word, increasing in our delight for the Word, because there the goodness of God has come to us. So I've shown you the blessing of trial. It's good that we've been afflicted, even at the hands of men. And the particular benefits of trial: it roots out sin, it sets us in a path of obedience, and increases our delight in the Word, because we delight in God and fellowship with Him through the Word. So how then do we behave in the midst of our trials? And that's the very practical lesson that the psalmist gives to us. And it's based upon our confidence in God's Word, that it's the Word of God alone that will enable us to navigate our way through the trials, the afflictions, the persecutions of our lives. And so what we see here is that we are to pray to God to know His Word. Verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." This is a prayer that also runs straight through this psalm. It's all the more amazing that the man that prays this prayer is an inspired writer of Scripture. I want you to stop and think about this. This is a man who has the Holy Spirit working in him to write the Word of God, and he's confessing that if God doesn't become his instructor, he will not understand the Word of God. And so, right through this psalm is this constant plea, "Teach me your word." The very first time is verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law." Now, what does that prayer mean for you? How often do you and I sit down to read the Bible and never ask God to be our teacher? How often do you assemble for family worship? You never consciously ask the Holy Spirit to teach you from Scripture. How often do you attend corporate worship and sit under the preaching of God's Word with no conscious prayer? Maybe what the pastor prays before he preaches, but on your own part, as you've prepared to come to sit under preaching. You see, we're so foolish and so vain and so thoughtless and forgetful. How often do I sit down to work on a sermon and realize I've not prayed? I have to stop and confess that sin. So the Lord is teaching us that, well, He's teaching us a very wonderful truth, and that is, you have a private mentor. Have any of you kids yet had a tutor? The Piper children happen to have parents who are very unscientific. And so as they struggled in high school with chemistry, they got no help at home. But we happen to have had a seminary student who actually, I was in California, but he was from Greenville, South Carolina. And so we had a deal worked out with him that my wife would fix him Southern cooking, which she knew a great deal about. And he would tutor the children in chemistry, which he knew a great deal about. So they had their tutor, a special teacher. And it's nice when you're struggling with something to have a special teacher. What's implied here is that every time that you come to the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit as your tutor. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. The simple prayer, "Teach me," prayed in faith and depends upon Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to be your instructor. He is the one that gives us understanding. And I'm sure that at least some of you have experienced this. You've puzzled over a passage of Scripture, and you said, "Lord, help me understand what this means." You maybe then went to some cross-references, and the Spirit used that. Sometimes it simply gives you a better insight into that passage. as you are praying and pondering it. But that's one of his roles. In 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul extols the glory of God's sovereign grace, that we are elected in Christ and in covenant with God through Christ, he then says the benefits of that, that because you're in Christ, in whom are, in whom is the wisdom of God. In Christ Jesus dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit, He who is the treasure chest of God's wisdom, by His Spirit, will teach you if you ask Him. So our grasp of Scripture is not dependent upon IQ, level of intelligence. It is dependent upon our searching Scriptures and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And the more you search the Scriptures, and dependence on the Holy Spirit, the more you learn about Scriptures, because Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. So every time you get a little more insight into one passage, that opens up five more passages for you. So when you come to read them, you will know more as you continue to rest on the Spirit. That's why I think it is so good to read through the Bible annually, because what you're finding is constantly new things opening up to you because you began to understand a previous principle that you didn't understand before. So the next time through, you see other things that you had not seen before. It is an inexhaustible treasure. You realize that? One of the attributes of the Bible is that it's infinite. It has to be. If God's infinite and these are His words, then everywhere out of God's mouth is part of His incomprehensibility. Now, incomprehensibility doesn't mean that we know nothing about God. What it means is that we know a little bit about God and we can grow in our grasp of God, but we'll never exhaust God. We're never going to exhaust this word. It is a divine word. Puritans used to say that it is simple enough that a child can play in a pool that's shallow enough a child can play in it, and deep enough an elephant can drown in it. That's the remarkable nature. The youngest can profit from Scripture. The most mature will never exhaust its riches, which is why we never tire of it. And we'll not tire of it in heaven either. But we must approach it with this sense of dependence. Now you see, your trials make you feel your weakness and your need of God, make you more aware of your dependent nature, and you approach Scripture. But the psalmist never approaches Scripture merely to get head knowledge. Remember, we're dealing with trials, and how do I understand my trials, and how do I respond and live through my trials? We need more than doctrine. You need doctrine, but you need what comes from doctrine, and that's wisdom. And so the psalmist teaches us to pray in verse 66, teach me good discernment or judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. And so the difference between facts and wisdom. We must first, from the doctrines, commandments of the Bible, the Spirit is our teacher, but then we want Him to go the next step and to give us that discernment, that wisdom. The discernment that enables us to make those snap moral decisions that the writer of the Hebrews describes, that our senses are trained like a gymnast to discern between good and evil. Wisdom now to look at our circumstances and understand, what is God doing in my life in this particular trial? Because if you don't reflect on the trial through the lens of Scripture, you're not going to profit from it. See, we're not talking about gritting our teeth and going through the trial. We're talking about, all right, this is a trial from God. It has benefits for me, but I must seek the benefits. And to get the benefits, I must have God's wisdom. And that's only going to come to me as I study the Scriptures and depend upon the Holy Spirit, not just to learn the meaning, but to get the wisdom that God has in here. And so I have wisdom to deal with my immediate circumstances, and that gives me a depth of wisdom to deal with more and more of life's circumstances. And of course, we then increasingly delight in the Word of God. And so, it's a deep matter, but the principles are very simple if we believe them. That God is doing good for us in our trials. He's blessing us because through them, He is sanctifying us, increasing our delight in Him and His Word. And we seek that grace through the Word being taught by the Holy Spirit. So how do you respond to your trials? Many years ago when we lived in Houston, Sarah, who many of you know, was in elementary school, about third grade, I think. She came home one day from school, "Daddy, I am glad that we do not live in Sweden." Well, that was an interesting thing for a third grader to say. I didn't know she didn't know there was a Sweden. Well, why is that, Sarah? "Because in Sweden, parents cannot spank their children." That's a remarkable statement out of a little girl that didn't like spankings and had a few. But you see, she understood that the spankings were out of love. They were out of goodness. And they were for her good. Now you children, I hope you understand that. Both in parental chastening, but also in God's chastening. But all of us need to understand that God is good and does good. And you then need to look to the goodness of God, guaranteed to you by Christ Jesus, who is the filter and the guarantor that everything that comes into your life is for your good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so, how do you respond to your trials? Are you murmuring and complaining and grumbling? Are you saying, "I don't deserve this," or "don't need this today," or "why in the world would God be so mean to me?" I hope that you can see that all of those responses that every one of us, if at different days of our lives, make are all so inappropriate. You see, it's because God's afflictions are good that James can tell us, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials and afflictions." You can only count it joyful when you recognize the hand of the good God who comes to you. So then rather than pushing back and resenting and perhaps nurturing anger in your heart against God, you want to dive into the Scriptures. You want to know Him better. Every trial will enable you to know God better, to know His love better, to love His kindness and His goodness better, to know His wisdom better. And so it brings us to Scripture. And Scripture brings us to God. And Scripture keeps Christ Jesus before us, who suffered immensely beyond anything that we shall ever suffer for us, so that we will always be able to see the goodness of God in our trials. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great comfort You give to us from Your Word. That You're good, You do good, enables us to say with the psalmist that before I was afflicted, I went astray, and You've done good to me in my trials. So give us grace, Lord, to see the fatherly hand of love in everything that enters our lives, whether it is physical or emotional and spiritual, whether it's caused by others or more directly by You, Lord, that You're behind it all. And as the hymn writer says, behind every frowning providence is the smile of God. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.